We live in prophetic times. I mean, it's really amazing. And these spring feasts and these fall feasts that we're talking about, we're really just talking about the spring feasts. Not working. Okay, there we go. Not yet. There we go. Okay, yeah, we've got our four spring feasts. These feasts have a strong prophetic element to them, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. And as we look at what's going on in the world, as believers, we really want to integrate what we see on the news. Probably, I was going to say CNN, but probably most of us don't watch that. But you know, what's happening in our world with what we see in the scripture. And things don't always fall right into place right away until later on. And this is the way it was. We were talking earlier about, you know, the prophets and Jesus. They knew bits, but it wasn't until he came that it really became clear. Oh, he's the Messiah, the one who came to die for us, and those prophecies are fulfilled, and now we're waiting for the Messiah who is going to come and fulfill the rest of the prophecies that are given in the Bible. So we're in that prophetic time, and these four spring feasts actually have been fulfilled, we can see, in history already, but they also still have a future component to a degree. The fall feasts, they still remain to be fulfilled, and I believe the fall feasts will be fulfilled when Jesus returned. We went over that a little bit a year ago or so when we went over the fall feast at in the morning service. And so we're back in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're starting as we did in this morning in verse 4, but we're going to look at these fall or spring feasts that the Lord gave Israel, and see what God had planned from times long ago. Leviticus 23 was written sometime after Israel was at the mountain of God in the wilderness. The historians, the Egyptologists, argue between a late date and an early date for the Exodus, sometime like in the 13th century B.C. or the 15th century B.C., maybe 150 years between those two dates. I'm kind of favoring the earlier, or the earlier date, a long time ago. But these commands are given to Israel about 1,400 years before Jesus is born. And at this time, Israel is a very, very mixed up nation. They have developed from being a family into 12 tribes. They have multiplied in Egypt. They've become a significant ethnic minority in Egypt, so much so that their very existence in Egypt is disrupting to the culture, and the Egyptians become afraid of them. Then these people become slaves. Their firstborn children, their boys especially, are being drowned in the Nile, which is why we have the first plague, the plague of blood, where the Nile turns into blood. There was a reason for that. Moses was saved out of the Nile. So the Nile, being the source of life for Egypt, as it is even today, agriculturally, was incredibly important. In all of that, they come out of that situation as slaves and really the underclass of society to being an independent group of people in the wilderness, and they are far from being a nation. They're far from even being believers in God. They believed enough after 9 plagues to defend their homes by putting blood on the doorposts as Moses told them, by going inside and eating a Passover lamb. But these ancient Hebrews were far from what they would become. They were a ragtag, mixed-up group, and mixed up with them were a bunch of Egyptians who were also total idolaters, but had joined in because they had realized God is the Almighty God, and we need to stick with the God of Israel. They realized who he was. And so we come to the Passover, which is the first of the fall feasts. We read in Leviticus 23 and verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you are to proclaim in their appointed season during the first month on the 14th day on the month of the month in the evening is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to Adonai. For 7 days you are to eat matzah, unleavened bread. And on the first day you are to have a holy convocation, and you shall do no regular work. So here we have Israel right in the middle of the first month of the year being told that from now on, they are to have the Lord's Passover. Now, all of this has been laid out for them before in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. They've been told all the details of how they ought to keep the Passover. But the core of it is that there is a sacrifice. We could go through, we did in the first service this morning, the different cups that are in the Passover and so forth. But the real core of it is that there is a sacrifice and that the Israelites are commanded by God to eat that sacrifice, identifying themselves as if they were that generation that had come out of the land of Egypt. So by Jesus' time, 1,400 years later, people are still sacrificing a lamb. They are drinking wine. And they are drinking wine and they are remembering, particularly as they drink the wine after the meal, they are remembering that through that sacrificed lamb, they were redeemed. They were delivered out of the land of Egypt and they became God's. The whole story of Passover is so closely related to what Jesus did for us. And we know that he identified himself as the Lamb of God. He was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sins of the world. But the sins of those, we learn later, who put their faith in him. Just as with the Israelites are told each one of them is to identify with their ancestors in the land of Egypt who ate that redemptive meal in their mud huts in Egypt. So the disciples are told they now, when they eat that meal at Passover, as they would every year after that, to remember Jesus, the Messiah. And of course, that became the basis for our remembrance of Jesus in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, even today. And so in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, we are told that this is the Lord's Passover. Doesn't say it's Israel's Passover, but this is something that God did. And that's an important lesson for us that's in the text here, is that God was the one who passed over. In Exodus, he makes it really clear. It was I and not another. It was not an angel. It's one of those stories that's a bit like when Jacob wrestled with a man at the side of a brook. And as he's wrestling, this man then is described as an angel. And then it becomes very clear that this man is somehow God himself. So we find out with God passing over the land of Egypt, it is God himself who executed judgment against the Egyptians. Something that's absolutely horrible when you think about it, the firstborn of every household being slain. And so this feast, that is the Lord's Passover, is also connected to Jesus, our Messiah, because Jesus is our Passover. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8, that he is Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And by the way, 1 Corinthians has a Passover theme at a number of places throughout it. Like maybe it was that time of year when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians and it was on his mind. But certainly our Savior is linked to the Passover that we have here. And as we celebrate the Passover, even today in the Jewish world, there are a number of things in there that are not usually noticed, but really do point to what God was doing. Some of them the Jewish people are aware of. They don't usually mention them or don't notice them, but it's in the Jewish writings. But other things clearly relate to Jesus, and if people are aware of it, they don't want to know. And so we have these curiosities in the Passover story. We'll get there. Next slide. Okay. Maybe I'm using the button wrong. I'm not sure. There we go. These curiosities are found in the Passover ceremony every single year. When we celebrate Passover now, we have a book that is called the Haggadah, which means the story. Haggid is to tell. A preacher is a magid. He's someone who is a teller. And so this Haggadah tells the story of how Israel was delivered on the night of Passover. And it's a very carefully written text. And the really cool thing about it was written around Jesus' time, very shortly after. So almost everything that it includes is something that would have been done when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The basic order, the basic things that were done, such as reading the praise psalms, would have been there in Jesus' day. And in the middle of this Passover Haggadah, this Passover story, it mentions how many people were saved out of the land of Egypt. But when it does so, it uses the singular of the word. It says that nefesh, instead of nafshot, were delivered out of the land of Egypt. It's just a little Easter egg, people might say, in the programming world, in the text. It's a little something that points to two different things. One is that there is a sense in which all Israel is related. They are one people. And the second thing about this curiosity is that it has a number, numerical value of exactly 430. And if you read elsewhere in the Bible, it's clear that Israel spent 430 years in Egypt. In one place, it's rounded off to 400, but the number is 430. And so there's an attempt to remind us that the people of Israel were in Egypt for this period of time. And it relates to this word nefesh. Every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. And nefesh is 430. Another thing that is curious is that Moses is never mentioned except once in the entire book. It's mentioned during the commentary, we call it the Midrash, on Deuteronomy 26 and verse 8. And that's where we are telling the basic story of how God delivered us out of the land of Egypt. That is the only place where God, when the Passover story in Jewish tradition mentions the person Moses. In other words, Moses is not important in the story, but the sacrifice is, the sacrificed lamb. And there we see the focus on what is really important. For us as believers, Jesus is the center of the story. We're not concerned with John the Baptist, who is the one who announced him, the one who prepared the way. He's interesting and important figure, the greatest of all the prophets. But it is Jesus who is the center of the story. And then explicitly, when his name is mentioned, we begin to have the 10 plagues of judgment recited for the people of, or the people who are celebrating the Passover. We go on to the next page. And another curiosity in the Passover Haggadah is that as the story is told, and as the plagues are enumerated, we begin to count them. The first time we count the plagues is by an abbreviation that helps you remember what the 10 plagues are. And so that abbreviation is three words, Tetzach ve'achav. I can't remember them exactly, so that's so much for my memory. But the three words, obviously, are three. Then you have 10 plagues that are mentioned, one after another. That makes 13. Then you have a recounting of those plagues and a rabbi who says each plague is worth 50. And then you have another one who comes out with this value and another one. And by the time they are done enumerating how valuable each plague is, they have come to a number of 613. And if you were to count in the five books of Moses all the different commandments that God gave the children of Israel, you would come to exactly that number, 613. And so you can see that this text that the ancients wrote is one that was very carefully thought out, one where various stories were embedded in the text in a cryptic way for others to discover it later on. In other words, everything is there for a reason. And so it is that there was a Jewish believing bishop called Melito in about the year 165. And Melito wants to help people to understand what it is to celebrate communion. And he writes his own kind of Haggadah, where he tells the story of redemption from the story of Jesus interwoven with the story of the Israelites from Egypt. It's all in a book that you could probably find online called Peripascha, Concerning the Paschal or Passover Sacrifice. And in that book, he tells us something quite fascinating. He says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then he says, he is our Afikoman. He is the one whom we are remembering when we eat something called the Afikoman. And he's referring there to the bread that we eat at communion, but he's also referring to its meaning. We'll get to that in a minute. In another interesting occurrence in the Passover story, we have the Hallel Psalms recited. These are Psalms 113 to 118. Half of them are repeated before the Passover meal, and half of them are repeated afterwards, because the Passover ends with praise. And Psalm 118, the last one, is really critical because, first of all, it has a unique place in Scripture. In the book of Psalms, it sits between the very shortest psalm, which is Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you nations," and the longest psalm, which is Psalm 119, in which there are 22 sections of 8 verses, all alphabetically arranged, so that we might learn how important God's instruction is for us. And so Psalm 118 ends these psalms of praise. And in it, there, as we read this, all of a sudden, we begin to repeat every single line. And so we repeat, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." What is that word salvation? You might know it is Yeshua, which in English is pronounced Jesus. Jesus' name means he will save, because he will save his people from their sins. And so this whole passage where the praise to the Lord at the end of the Passover ceremony, after we have celebrated our redemption through the eating of the lamb and the drinking of the wine, the cup afterwards, that is the cup of redemption and reminds us how we've been redeemed. This whole thing in this Passover Haggadah, where nothing happens by chance, but every word is carefully there and arranged, we come to this point where the first thing that is repeated is, "I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation." I had a Jewish friend in London, England, who said, "Show me where in the Bible Jesus' name is. Like, why should I believe in Jesus?" I wasn't quick enough on that day to think of this, but this is where Jesus is clearly alluded to, at the least. He has become our salvation, repeated twice. We know the context, because the next verse is, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is wondrous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. It is wondrous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," or in him, the Hebrew says. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And you might be thinking now, okay, it's sliding away from the clearly messianic implications of the previous verses that tell us this is clearly Jesus, the one who is the stone that the builders rejected. But then we continue on the next slide, and we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This phrase, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," Babeit Adonai, is the phrase that is used by the prophets that says, when Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," then Israel will be saved. Then they will see their Messiah when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Again, it's repeated. We read, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." The Lord is God, he's made his light to shine upon us. "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Clearly, there is a sacrifice going on. And clearly, this is a messianic passage that speaks, we can see in retrospect. I mean, you can kind of forgive people for not seeing it if they don't know Jesus as their Messiah. But in retrospect, we can see this clearly speaks of Jesus, who became our sacrifice for us, who died so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be called the people of God. And then we conclude, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Ki le'olam chasdo is the phrase, and it's the repeated phrase of Psalm 136 that tells us that through the whole story of Israel, from beginning to end, that God's favor, his loving kindness, endures forever. All of this is right there in the Passover. For a believer, as you go through the Passover, you see it. And you see that this clearly speaks of Jesus. And you can see that his name is there. And you pray for those Jewish people who do not understand the truth about the Lord. Now we're getting back to the Afikomen that I mentioned earlier. Melito of Sardis, this Jewish bishop who in those days was not dealing with the same issues that we are dealing with today. Maybe he had worse issues to deal with in the early church with the many heresies that were going around, and wanted to teach people how they ought to live as believers. He spoke about the Afikomen, as he said that Jesus is our Afikomen. Many people come up with different meanings for what Afikomen could mean. Some people say it means he will come afterwards as a referral to what we know, that Jesus will return and that Jesus will take his place as king. But it's interesting that this is the first place that the word Afikomen is used. And so, what does it mean? The rabbis said, well, it could refer to the foods that people used to eat when they went from house to house partying late at night. It was kind of a Greek and Roman tradition, especially for the young men, to go partying at night. And even after dinner, they would go out and they would go from people's house, from house to house, and it would be kind of like a progressive dinner where everybody has food at the table, you eat a little bit, you socialize, and then go on to the next house. And so they said, well, these things refer to different foods in the meal. You have the nuts, and a nut is an egos. It begins with an aleph, which in English is an A. The fruits, afikomen, the F is perot. Peri, from perot, is a fruit. You have wine, you have roasted things, you have meat, you have water, and spikenard. You have all of these kind of finger foods that people used to eat when they went out partying after a meal. And the rabbis in early Judaism, after Jesus' death, were at pains to make sure that their young people, after celebrating the Passover, after remembering the so serious story of redemption from Egypt, that they would not be just out partying all night. And so they said no one should eat after the Afikomen. And that's what they called that final piece of bread that was eaten in the meal. When you came to the end of the meal, you would have a final piece of bread that everyone would eat. And you would not eat anything else after that for the remainder of the night. It became a rule. This is it. No partying. Keep that food, the taste of that bread, on your tongue all night so that you might not erase the memory of the redemption. That's a bread of remembrance. When the Lord said, take that bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And from there we can see that he was taking this very bread at the end of the meal, and he was saying, this is not to be forgotten. That leads us to the second of the four feasts at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this happens on the 15th, not the 14th, but the 15th day of the month. And this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread And on the first day you are to have a holy convocation, and you shall do no regular work. Instead, you are to present an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation, when you are to do no regular work. This feast of unleavened bread begins with that day of rest, a day that after the Passover is now the day on which Israel is to sit back and do no regular work. It's not a day like the Sabbath where you do absolutely no work, but this is a day where you do no regular work. This is the day that Jesus is sitting in the tomb after the Passover. And as he's in the tomb, there he is, the one whose body has been sacrificed for us. This is where the focus is on that day that begins this feast of unleavened bread. And the beautiful thing about it is leaven is so often used, not always. Sometimes the Lord too uses leaven as a good thing. But in this case, leaven is a symbol of sin. And at this occasion, at Passover, this festival, when the children of Israel are commanded to remove all of the leaven from their homes, that's any kind of bread or cake or anything that could rise in Europe, because it's always wet in Europe, unlike New Mexico here. They also said you can't even keep rice or anything like that in your home, I guess barley or whatever, any grain that could expand during that week. You have to make sure that there is nothing that can leaven itself in your house during that week. And that leaven is associated in many ways with sin, because it is a corrupting influence. It changes the nature of that which you have. And so even we, as believers, we are to be salt and light and leaven in the world. We're supposed to change the world from the inside and do what we can to affect the world around us. But here is the Lord who is in the tomb, and his body is absolutely pure. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the one who has never allowed his life to become corrupted by sin. And so when he says, take this bread, this afikomen, in remembrance of me, there's the additional implication that he is the one who is pure. He is the one who has not sinned. He is the one who stands in the breach, really, between us and God, because of his, because of how who he is, and because of his sinless nature. And so this feast too is in a special way fulfilled. But this feast also begins, as we mentioned this morning, the 50-day countdown towards Pentecost. And as we count through through those, we say, you know, as I mentioned, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to count the Omer. And then we say, today is the 48th day of the counting of the Omer, which is 6 weeks and 5 days, and so forth. And we go through the counting of the days, even today. The Lord's disciples, like the Lord, were religious people. They lived according to the Torah, the law. And Jesus clearly kept the law perfectly and fulfilled it, so that it is not incumbent upon everyone to keep the law perfectly. That is not the basis of our salvation. But these disciples are no doubt doing exactly what the rest of the Jewish world is doing in these 50 days. Every evening, as the day begins after sunset, they will be counting the Omer. There are some important days on this calendar. The first day is the Feast of First Fruits. And on that day, as we'll see, there is prophetic significance. But then we come to the 33rd day in modern times. That is considered a holiday because on that day, many rabbinical students were saved from a Roman persecution. But then we get to day 40, and this relates to the disciples counting and knowing that it is the 40th day. And this is why when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that, or verse 3 rather, the Lord showed himself to be alive after his suffering through many convincing proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. They knew it was the 40th day. 40 is, of course, a number that signifies both transition, and it's also a time that it's a number that signifies God's working in a person or a nation. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years to prepare that nation for something else. Elijah was in the cave in the wilderness for 40 days before he went back and he preached and dealt with the prophets. Well, he had already dealt with them and before that, but before he went back to the king and revealed himself. The Lord himself, 40 days in the wilderness. Moses, 40 days on the mountain as he is receiving the law, the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And so it is that there are 40 days, and the disciples know it before the Lord ascends to the Father. And 10 days later, as they count and finally get to the 50th day, they come to a festival that has no dates. All the other festivals were told this is on such and such a date, but this festival has no date given to it. That's part of the reason why people think in the Jewish world that this is counted not from the Sunday necessarily that occurs during Passover, but is counted from the day after Passover when Israel begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here the people of Israel are counting, and the disciples are counting, and they know it is the 50th day, and this is what brings them to that point where they realize that God has been at work, and that God is working and fulfilling his word to the very day. And so to back up now, we're going to back up and do the first feast. The first feast is the 14th of Nisan. This is Passover. It is the 14th day of a lunar month. That means that it is always a full moon. And since the Jewish calendar is on the lunar month, every year, whenever we celebrate Passover, it's always a full moon up in the sky. That's great, especially in a pre-electric society where moonlight really is valuable to see by. On the second festival, on the 15th day of the month, is that day when the children of Israel are to rest and they are to have a holy convocation and to do no regular work. It is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the day, the Lord gave his life for us on the Feast of Passover. Remember, the Lord celebrated Passover with his disciples, and then before sunset the next day, which is the same day in Jewish biblical thinking, he was sacrificed for us and gave his life for us. And he was taken down from the cross before this day, which is the day that is a holy convocation in verse 7, Leviticus 23 and verse 7. He becomes our Passover lamb on that very day. The day after this holy convocation is the Feast of First Fruits. And on that Feast of First Fruits, this is now where we come to Leviticus 23 and verse 9. The children of Israel are to, on this day after that Sabbath, are to come to the Lord with the first fruits of their spring crops. The real crop comes in 7 weeks later, but they're to come before the Lord. On the very first day, let me back up again, Passover, the Lord dies on the day. Now we're at the Feast of First Fruits. It's the beginning of the counting of the Omer, the counting of the 50 days. And Jesus rises from the dead. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So the three festivals are all fulfilled on the day. Feast of Passover, Jesus dies for us on the day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus, the pure one, whose body is completely uncorrupted and without anything else other than righteousness in him, lies in the grave. He is our Afikoman. To the day, he is lying in the grave on that Sabbath. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, we are told in the Bible on the day after the Sabbath, which that year was certainly a Sunday, because we're also told it was the first day of the week, Jesus rises from the dead. Not necessarily in the morning, by the way, quite possibly after sunset on what we would call the Saturday, but that would be the first day of the week. So when the ladies come to the tomb in the morning, he is long gone. He is with the Father. He has ascended, or he has risen from the dead. And so these feasts are all fulfilled exactly on the day. And then we count 50 days, one after another. And when we come to the 50th day, we have come to the Feast of Pentecost. And once again, this feast too is fulfilled to the day. And so it's worth noting what happened on Pentecost 1,400 years before Jesus. Here are these Israelites who have come out of the wilderness, and like Pastor and I were talking this morning, you can count the days from Passover until they arrived at the mountain of the wilderness, and it seems to come out to 50, and Exodus is really good at giving you the dates, like 3 days here, 2 days there, 4 weeks they were wandering, or whatever it is. You look at those dates and you come to 50 days later, they are at the mountain of God. It's no accident. And it is from the mountain of God that the whole process of them receiving a covenantal relationship with God begins. This is where they begin to meet God. And we read that on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. This morning you saw the trumpet that was at the front here. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. This happened 50 days after Passover, or after, you know, I guess by now we're talking 50, 51 days because of the day of unleavened bread, before the Feast of First Fruits. But they've come to the mountain and they meet God. And we know the situation. They're terrified. They're afraid. And as they come before God, God says, don't come up to the mountain or you will die. And they tell Moses, please put a boundary around the mountain to know where the boundary is so we don't get too close. So we know where is safe and where is not safe. Because we don't want to get close to the mountain and die. They know that God is an awesome God. Now, nowadays, Jewish people, we kind of joke about it a lot and say, you know, why did we accept the law? That was so foolish of us. We've suffered ever since because, essentially, Satan has been opposed to God. And since we have been those who've been entrusted with the commandments of God and the entire Bible, essentially, we have become the enemy of Satan, and we've suffered. So we joke about it and say, why did we do that? But the bottom line is, Israel said yes. God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Or the other way around, you will be my people, I will be your God. And they said, yes, you will be our God and we will be your people. They didn't know, just as we joke now, they didn't know what they were getting into. But they knew God is so much greater than they are, and they had better follow him and do what he says. The interesting thing about it is that in all of that, one of the Jewish traditions is that as they heard the sound of that trumpet and the thunderings, and they saw the smoke rising from the mountain, as they were terrified, they could not understand the voice of the Lord. And so they sent Moses to go and hear the what the Lord was saying. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. And the tradition is that God was speaking in a way that in the 70 languages of the world, but they could not hear it. They could not understand those 70 languages. According to the sages, any Jew who ever lived was at Mount Sinai. And you get into nowadays, there are some pretty mystical branches of Judaism who kind of think that every Jewish person out there has a tenth of a soul or maybe a 20th of a soul, that those 600,000 souls that were at the mountain so long ago are now divided among all the Jewish people who live. But nevertheless, they know that there is a connection between the Jewish people today and that day. And they know that we did not hear the voice of the Lord because we were not ready. We could not understand it. And this is where it's fascinating that when you get to the day of Pentecost, here is the Lord speaking in the languages of the world. So on this very day, when, as we saw this morning, it's a harvest festival. Ruth celebrated it. And it was intended to be a harvest festival. But on this very day where Israel had, by Jesus' time, already tightly connected it to the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai, to the establishing of a covenant between God and his people, where God would be our God and we would be his people, on that very day, God uses this non-biblical tradition of connecting Pentecost, Shavuot, with the giving of the law, with what happens in Acts chapter 2. Because as they are there, we read that there was coming from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues like fire spreading out appeared to them and settled on each one of them. There is fire. There is wind. It is an event that's a little bit like that event on Mount Sinai where God's presence was actually visible and could be heard and could be felt. That's what they were experiencing at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. God was using their understanding that this is the time when God met his people and made covenant with them so that they would know that God is working on that very day in Jerusalem when they are all together in one place, just as Israel was all together at the mountain of God in the wilderness. The beautiful thing is God did establish a covenant with Israel. It is a covenant whereby Israel is required to do certain things, and then if they do as a nation, they would be blessed in certain ways. And if they do not, they would be punished in certain ways. That covenant was established. But Jesus, when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, said, "This cup that he gave them is the new covenant in my blood." And on this day, in Acts chapter 2, God is clearly establishing his covenant with his people in a way that affects the entire world. And so we have 3,000 people in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost who are immersed, who say, "I want to be cleansed from my iniquities and from my sins, and I want to follow Jesus the Messiah." We read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. About 3,000 souls were added to the body of Messiah on that day. A covenant was being established. These people are our ancestors by faith in many ways, because since then there has been that unstoppable growth of the gospel around the world, so that here we are today, 8-9 time zones away from Jerusalem, but here we are today in covenant with God, his people, knowing that God has made a way for us to have a relationship with him, not based on our works, but based on his love for us. And so that brings us to the end of these festivals, all fulfilled exactly on the day, which begs the question, these fall festivals that are coming, are they too going to be fulfilled on the day? And we don't know for sure, but there's a strong possibility. So I think that's about all I can say at this point. We have a little bit of time, if you'd like. If anyone has a question related to this topic, the Bible, or what's happening in Israel and the Jewish people, I'd be more than happy to have a little repartee and Q&A.
If anyone's got a question, just raise your hand. I'll bring the mic to you. Mic.
So I wrote down that Jesus died on Passover, and then he rose again on the first fruits. So on Pentecost, what was fulfilled?
On Pentecost, what is fulfilled is the establishing of a covenant between God and his people. And so many people will identify Pentecost as the establishment of the church, which it clearly is in a unique way. There's a sense in which all of us together, from Adam to the end of time, are all one people of God. But there is a specific work of God where the church was established and where it really was initiated. And it was on that day of Pentecost where they became more than a tiny group of 100 or so disciples to being those who, you know, they were a large group in Jerusalem.
Anyone else?
Okay.
We're good. Oh, here we go.
When you referred to the 70 languages that God spoke,
right?
How do you know that?
They don't know that. It's just the tradition.
Okay.
But it's fascinating that that very tradition that the Jewish people have held from ever, pretty much, is reflected in Scripture. There's clearly a parallel between what happened at the mountain of God in the wilderness with the signs of God's presence to the signs of God's presence in Jerusalem in the year 33, we think. And there's clearly a parallel in that God's voice was heard back then in ancient days, and only Moses could hear it. But now it's heard by everyone, all the nations, so there's a clear, it's parallel but divergent, and it builds on Jewish tradition. So the point is that God never commanded us to remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai on Pentecost, but God clearly used that tradition to communicate his truth when Israel was shown that God is calling his people to himself on the day of Pentecost. You're welcome.
Well, I'm just curious about the comment you made about the people coming out of Egypt. Again, most of us think that they're already an established nation, so to speak, and they already have a heart for God and an understanding of God, but you're saying they really weren't at that point yet.
Yeah.
But then you also said that there was a bunch of Egyptians that had also come to that to learn that God was real. Was there any place in the Bible that said that, or was that more?
Yeah, it's mentioned a number of times in the five books of Moses, the mixed multitude and the Egyptians among them are actually considered a source of problems because they're far more irreligious than the Israelites. They're having a harder time leaving their gods. And maybe for understandable reasons, because they're probably thinking, well, this God is clearly amazing, but he's their God, the Israelites' God. So maybe it's harder for them to make the switch. Yeah.
Daniel, how do you reconcile the 3 days in the grave? And we, as Christians, celebrate, you know, Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified.
Right.
So how do you count? And is that really the day?
I personally think that the Lord's Last Supper was probably on a Wednesday night and possibly on a Tuesday, because that would allow for the 3 days and three nights in the grave. So if the Last Supper was on Wednesday night, then the Lord was crucified on Thursday afternoon and died before sundown. So he would be in the grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night. And in the grave, certainly for Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. Yeah.
I have a simple little question for you. When you have the slide up here called Curiosities in Haggadah, or as you pronounce it, it's a little different than I do, but it says, the recounting of the plagues add up to 613. First count these three punishments, blood and fire and pillars of smoke.
Right.
Then add the 10 plagues. And I took a screenshot so I can read it again.
Yes.
Okay. And also include the 600 plagues as given by the three rabbis for a total of 613 plagues. Who are the three rabbis you're speaking of?
Oh, those three rabbis, one was Rabbi Jose the Galilean, Jose the Galilean. Another was Eliezer. I can't remember the third, but they're all mentioned by name in the Haggadah. It might be Gamliel was the third, but I don't think so. But they are mentioned there by name. And each one outdid the other, saying, oh, no, it wasn't just 10. Like one says, 10 plagues for each finger, that makes 50. So then we're up to 63. The other one goes, oh, no, each plague, each finger is worth 50. You know, so he adds 250. So all of a sudden we're up to 363 or whatever. And so they're all outdoing each other. And so it's clearly a made-up story. But it's designed to show how amazing and awesome God's power was at the deliverance of Israel through the 10 plagues. Yeah.
I never made that parallel before about the first plague being the plague of blood because of the blood that was shed in the river.
Right.
Were the other plagues symbolic of anything?
You know, God says, I will show myself as greater than all the gods of Egypt. And I've seen parallels between different gods. Like, there's one of the Egyptian gods is the sun. I think that's Ra. And there's the plague of darkness towards the end. And God takes that away and shows that he's greater. Ra cannot rise out of the, you know, out in the dawn and rule the day because God is greater. And so I think there have been studies that are done. And I think there are so many Egyptian gods out there, hundreds of them, that it's actually hard to make an actually definitive list.
I got one final question for you.
Okay.
So we talk about the spring feast, Jesus dying on Passover.
Right.
His body in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, him rising on first fruits, the establishment and announcement of a new covenant for all people and what Christ has done 50 days later. So on the fall feast appointed times, can you share with us what your thoughts are about Jesus, him fulfilling, you know, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur?
Right.
And Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, okay. The spring feasts are all to do with redemption and God calling a people to himself. The fall feasts are very much to do with God's reconciliation with Israel at the end of time. And so you have three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which is a call to repentance. Just as all of us hear the word of God, we hear, you know, the Spirit speaks to us and our hearts are turned to him. That's followed by the Day of Atonement 10 days later, which is where we ask for forgiveness for our sins. And it's all based on grace in Jewish tradition as well. I mean, works are there. People do their best. We got to do our best regardless. We even as believers, you know, we try to serve the Lord. But it's not. But ultimately, it comes down to needing God's mercy and his grace. So the Day of Atonement speaks of that day when Israel has heard the trumpet sound, which also speaks of God's rule and also is a sign of the coming kingdom of God. And with that happening in those end days, Israel will repent. And the prophets tell us this, that they will look upon the Messiah, that they will repent, they will mourn, and then they will have their sins forgiven. And so that's 10 days later. And then 5 days after that, we have the next step of it. Because what happens to us as believers when we heard the gospel, been drawn to the Lord, repented and received forgiveness for our sins, but then God comes and dwells in our hearts? That's what this next festival, 15 days after the start, is all about. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel is to remember dwelling in the wilderness in booths for 40 years. And the beautiful thing about that 40 years is we never walked those steps alone. God was with us the whole way. While we went through 40 years in the wilderness, God was there with his Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so that is clearly a festival that speaks of the presence of God dwelling with us. And this happens to us as believers, but it also happens to Israel and the world after Israel hears, you know, the call, repents, looking upon their Messiah, but then begins the millennial reign of Jesus, where he rules over Jerusalem, sitting on King David's throne and living physically with Israel. And so all three festivals speak about those events just before the millennium begins, when Jesus returns and Israel repents and is reconciled to God. And then the whole world is blessed when Jesus is in his proper place ruling Israel, and with the church ruling the world. So those festivals, you know, some people think the Lord might actually return on the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know for sure, but it seems logical.